It's time to begin. Let's do that as we approach our final lesson on John Calvin. Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks for your blessings to us and the opportunity to get together so freely on a Wednesday night and discuss really matters of your providence and how you have guided your church through the ages and the men and women that you've raised up to serve you and serve your people and help build your church. The psalmist asks in Psalm 11, verse 3, what do the righteous do when the foundations crumble? And, well, we go on being righteous, but in your grace you raise up people to help reestablish the foundations, and you did that with the reformers, and particularly with John Calvin. So we pray as we look at his life and consider it, may we see some of the lessons that are for us, and we pray that you would strengthen us and bless us as we consider this man and his times together tonight. So bless us, and we pray that also for the other classes that meet this evening, the young people in particular, that you bless them and bless the ministry they receive and their time of fellowship together. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, this is the fifth and final lesson on Calvin. And if you remember from last week, we dealt with some of Calvin's nemeses, his enemies, particularly Servetus, Michael Servetus, but also with the Libertines, that party that controlled Geneva for quite a long time during his ministry there and that opposed him. Well, with the death of Servetus and the fall of the Libertines, Calvin's circumstances in Geneva changed greatly. He entered what has been called the Years of Triumph. The last years of his life between 1555 and 1564 were concerned with the spread of Protestantism. His work was unhindered in Geneva. Those were the years of triumph, but there was division abroad. The Reformation was not some unified, monolithic movement. It may have started out that way, but as so often happens, there were divisions and factions within it. It divided very simply between the Lutherans and the Calvinists. And I use the word Calvinist rather loosely because I'm including in that the followers of Zwingli. You remember Zwingli was the reformer who was a contemporary of Luther's, and he was the reformer of Zurich. So the first Swiss reformer, his followers distrusted Calvin. And I've seen that even to this day. We have some friends who are Swiss and from Zurich, and this man who was an educator, who was a university professor, really liked Zwingli, didn't like Calvin. Didn't like Calvin at all. And I think there may be some rivalry there historically between the German-speaking part of Switzerland and the French-speaking part of Switzerland. And Calvin, of course, as you know, wasn't Swiss. He was French and spent much of his life, though, in Switzerland. But there was this division. And it was really a division over the Lord's Supper. And we've, I think, spent some time on that when we talked about the Marburg Colloquy, the convention where Luther and Zwingli met and they tried to work out a unification in the Reformation. They agreed on almost everything except one thing they didn't agree on was the nature of the Lord's Supper, and that wrecked the whole thing. But Calvin weighed in on this debate in 1540 and he wrote a little book on the Lord's Supper. And his view took sort of a mediating view between that of Luther and Zwingli. It's called the spiritual presence view. Luther, you'll remember, believed in consubstantiation, that when we took the Lord's Supper, the Lord was really there. Now, he disagreed with the Roman Catholic Church and its doctrine of transubstantiation, which says when the priest blesses the elements, the bread and the wine, they become literally the body of Christ. You don't see the body of Christ, but it's really the body of Christ, and that's what saves a person. He is taking the body of Christ within his person. Now, they don't serve the wine, but it's the blood of Christ. Luther said, no, that's not true, but the body of Christ is really, literally there in and around the elements. Zwingli said, it's none of that. This is merely a memorial service. These represent Christ, his body, his blood. It's to call to remembrance who he is and what he has done for us. And that's it. It's nothing more than just bread and wine, symbols of the person and work of Christ. Well, Calvin said he is there spiritually. He's not there literally. He's not there bodily. His body's not there, but spiritually he's present. So it's something of a mediating view. Well, that didn't sit well with the Lutherans. It didn't sit well with the Zwinglians. So there was this division within the Reformation. Luther thought well of Calvin himself personally, called him a learned and godly man. Calvin revered Luther. He called him father. Luther read Calvin's Institutes, the 1539 version, and he admired them. But before his death, Luther's feelings about him were somewhat mixed. And again, that goes back to this issue of the Lord's Supper, which was very important to Martin Luther. Again, as I say, as the Lord's Supper, but within the Lutheran-Calvinist debate, things got more heated. And the Lutherans were very much opposed to the Calvinists. There's one example of that, of a Lutheran pastor in Hamburg, Joachim Westphal. It's not a name you need to remember, but that's the man's name. He was a thorough Lutheran who would not permit his congregation to shelter non-Lutheran evangelicals who had fled persecution in England, turned them away because they weren't Lutheran. And he distrusted Calvinistic theology. He wrote a thesis against Calvin and unchurched everyone who didn't agree with the Lutheran position. These were, as I said, the triumphant years for Calvin. They were the peaceful years. He wasn't fighting this government in Geneva. He wasn't fighting these heretics that had come on the scene. They were the peaceful years, but the reality is there's never really any peace. Not in the sense in which a total cessation of conflict. There may be times of quiet. God gives us those, but we're always in the spiritual battle. Always. Constantly. That's why Paul tells us in Ephesians 5 to always have our armor on. So there was distrust, even hatred of Lutherans for non-Lutherans, and even on the other side with the men of Zurich not trusting the men of Geneva. In his letters, Calvin lamented this lack of unity. He and Bullinger did find harmony together, and they formed a pact called the Agreement of Zurich. And just to remind you, Heinrich Bullinger, or Bullinger, was the successor of Zwingli in Zurich. He wasn't as Calvinistic as Calvin, but he and Calvin agreed on some things, and they did work together. But in an age when you would think men who have unity in Christ and are agreed in such beliefs as justification by faith alone, who understand the gospel basically and believe it, whose theology is basically the same, who'd all agree were, well, I don't know if they all agreed in this, but we would assume they were all brothers in Christ, you'd think there'd be unity of spirit in spite of the odds. But that wasn't the case, and there was a split between them. And on the one hand, that's lamentable, as Calvin thought. But on the other hand, sometimes that's necessary. The reality is, when people are in disagreement over certain issues, certain doctrinal issues, they need to be at peace with one another, but they can't work together. A great example of that is George Whitefield and John Wesley. They were good friends, but they had different theology. One was a Calvinist, one was an Arminian, and if you read the biography of Dalimore about it, according to him, Wesley kept stirring things up over predestination, and finally Whitfield said, we can't minister together. And so those kind of divisions have to take place, but it seems certainly true that Satan has a strategy of divide and conquer, and that was frustrating even in the time of the Reformation for those individuals. But Calvin wanted to promote Protestantism, so he did that in numerous ways in the last years of his life, and largely through education, through learning. Largely, maybe wholly altogether through that. Calvin believed in the need of training men for the ministry, so in Geneva, he built a university to do that. Actually built a college to do that. It was the obvious thing to do, but it was a difficult thing to accomplish. He started on it early, and early on it failed. You would think someone of his stature and at a time like that when men needed training and there was a call for ministers throughout Europe, that this would not have been a difficult thing to do. But he was dealing early on with a city government that didn't want to loosen the purse strings and contribute to that, and the people themselves weren't particularly interested in contributing to that, and so he couldn't raise the money, and the money wasn't there to do so. So what it shows is it's very hard to start a school. People may have the idea it's an easy thing to start a Christian school. That's a good idea. We need Christian schools. Much more difficult to do that than one might think. And it certainly was difficult for Calvin. It really wasn't until 1558 that this happened in Geneva. Now, that's 6 years before he died. But that's what it took, that much time, that much effort. But that's when the council took it seriously and took matters in hand. But it shows that things, even good things, begin slowly and take time and perseverance. They found a location, they laid the foundation, but then they ran into trouble. They ran out of wood, they ran out of stone, and they ran out of money. So it wasn't completed until 1563, though classes were held before that. During that time, Calvin was looking for a faculty. After failing to get a number of his first choices, he was able to secure Theodore Beza to be the rector of the school. Beza was a young man. At this point, he had not written anything except a Latin translation of the New Testament. So his reputation was not well known, and that does help in putting a school together when you've got reputable men, when they've got a reputation to draw others. Beza didn't have much of one, but still that was a good choice. Beza was a brilliant man, and he ended up being Calvin's successor in Geneva. And I'm not going to do a lesson on Theodore Beza. It would be worth doing, but I'll mention him in the next few lessons that we do, because he becomes the successor of Calvin and carries on things. But he was a significant man, and he is the one that Calvin chose to head up this school. And then, as one of the biographers put it, Calvin had a stroke of luck. It's an odd expression to use in regard to John Calvin, but the entire faculty at the University of Lausanne resigned. It was a protest, and they all came to Geneva. So suddenly, almost overnight, he has a faculty, and they brought with them students. And so they had an academy, a college. I called it a university earlier. He wanted a university. He couldn't build a university. He settled for a college. And that opened a great fanfare in the year 1559. And within 5 years, the enrollment had increased to over 1,000 students. The university, the college or the academy, as T.H.L. Parker writes, he is one of the better, maybe the best biographer on John Calvin. He wrote, students were trained not to get degrees or lucrative employment, as is the case today with us, but that they might serve God as preachers of the gospel or godly magistrates. And they they had a very stringent education there. They had really two levels. The early level, they studied Latin and the Latin classics. It was very much a humanist education, but then in the upper level, they studied Greek and Hebrew and philosophy and exegesis. So they were well equipped and well prepared when they finished their schooling. Now, it was during this time that Calvin finished his final edition of the Institutes of the Christian Religion. In 1559, it was published in its final and definitive form. So if you have a copy of the Institutes, that's the edition that he finished in this year. And he was galvanized in his efforts to do that by his health. He had become very ill in the fall of 1558, thinking that he might not have much time. He forced himself to make the changes in the Institutes that he wanted. And what he produced was, according to his biographers and historians, one of the greatest works of value to the church at that time, and one that in many ways ensured, humanly speaking, the survival of the Reformation. The Institutes gave the Protestant church a systematic presentation of Christian doctrine and a defense of the Protestant faith against Rome. B.B. Warfield explained that at a time of great upheaval, which the Reformation was, when people felt like the foundations of the faith were broken up and things were set adrift, when there were extravagances. I mean, people like those Zwickau prophets were out and claiming to speak for God, and you had the Anabaptists that had all kinds of strange theology. When all of this was going on, and people needed some training, and they didn't have it personally, they were getting translations of the Bible and beginning to read it, but they didn't have any guidance in it. People needed that. They needed some firm ground to stand on, and that's what Calvin's Institutes gave them. It was a clear, calm, positive exposition of the evangelical faith built upon the Scriptures. In fact, Calvin wrote it to be an aid to reading the Scriptures. It didn't take the place of Scripture. It was to facilitate an understanding of Scripture, so that as one read it, he or she could understand what the Scriptures were teaching. And as a result of it, it gave what Warfield would refer to as stability to wavering minds and confidence to sinking hearts. Calvin was, as one historian put it, par excellence the theologian of the Christian church. The material of the Institutes is arranged in four books, and each book is divided into chapters, and each chapter into numbered sections. So you go to book one, and then you go to section one, and paragraph one, and then eventually you'll get to section two, and then you'll get to book two, and so it's arranged. Book one is titled, The Knowledge of God, the Creator. Book two, The Knowledge of God, the Redeemer. Book three, The Way We Receive Grace. Book four, The Means of Grace, Holy Catholic Church. It's about the knowledge of God, the Institutes. It begins, and I quoted this some weeks ago in our initial studies in Calvin, but it begins with this classic statement, "Nearly all wisdom we possess, that is to say, true and sound wisdom, consists of two parts, the knowledge of God and of ourselves." All wisdom consists basically in these two things, the knowledge of God and the knowledge of ourselves. Now, that is profound. What he's saying there is we cannot know ourselves without first knowing God, our Creator. And if we don't have that knowledge, we'll have no knowledge at all. Now, I was reading in the Wall Street Journal this morning. Maybe some of you read this. This is letters to the editor, and this has nothing to do with John Calvin. But I was impressed with this statement. I think this has to do with Donald Rumsfeld's book, in which Rumsfeld talks about the known and the unknowns in figuring out warfare and how to conduct it. And there were some articles written about that and responses to it. But anyway, this is a letter to one of the responses, I think, in which this person writes, F.A. Hayek, he's an economist, F.A. Hayek, in his The Constitution of Liberty, cites the Harvard Business Review, 1958, and this is what he cites. Consider for a moment that any one person can only know a fraction of what is going on around him. Much of what that person believes will be false rather than true. At any given time, vastly more is not known than is known. It seems possible, then, in organizing into a hierarchy of authority for the purpose of increasing efficiency, we may really be institutionalizing ignorance. Now, Hayek then makes a point about economics. But what they were saying there in 1958 is, we really don't know much about anything that's going on around us. And the first thing I thought about was all these scientists and these philosophers got all figured out. It all happened with the Big Bang, and it may have. I have no problem personally with the Big Bang. I have a problem with the way they deal with it. I don't know how things began in that sense. I know God created it all. He could have used a Big Bang. He could have done something else. He spoke it into existence, that's for sure. But these people are convinced they know how it all took place and that it all just happened materially. There's no God. The reality is we don't know anything. And the more we learn about the universe, the bigger it is in our mind and the less we find we know. Now, take that to theology and what Calvin is saying. And basically saying this, you don't know anything. You can't understand anything in this world just by looking at the world. We can't figure it out. But God's spoken to us. And He knows everything. He's omniscient. And that's the one that's spoken to us and explained to us in very few words. There's so much more to know than what we have in the Bible. But we have enough in the Bible, more than we'll ever be able to comprehend in this life. We have enough here to tell us how to live, which path to take, how one obtains salvation, how one lives as a saved person, what happens if we don't believe in the Savior. He has revealed, the one who knows everything has revealed to those of us who know very little about what's going on around us, He's given us revelation of how to live and the course to take. It gives us wisdom. So anyway, I found that to be a very good statement and one that fit well with this lesson about Calvin and what he was doing and how he understood things, and he's absolutely right. Sound wisdom consists of two parts, the knowledge of God and of ourselves. And what Calvin sought to do in the Institutes was promote an encounter with this God. To promote an encounter with the living God, meaning the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. John Murray wrote, "The Institutio, the Institutes, is not only the masterpiece of Christian theology, it is a devotional classic. It is theology, therefore, shot through with the warmth of ardent devotion." Well, he wrote the Institutes, but he was also a great commentator. And this was also a time, this time of peace for him, when he produced a number of commentaries. He was the great commentator of the Reformation. He's been called the exegete of the Reformation and in the first rank of biblical exegetes of all time. But he didn't sit down at his desk in his study like most scholars do today and have done throughout their lives, throughout history, and study and write commentaries. Not at all. He had time to study very early in the morning, and then he would go to his lectures, and he would lecture out of the Greek or the Hebrew text extemporaneously. And if he was lecturing in the Old Testament, he would do so from, as I said, the Hebrew text. He would had a method of doing this. He would recite the Hebrew verse, and then he would translate it into Latin. They would lecture in Latin. And then he'd give commentary on that verse. And then he did the same thing with the Greek text. He would read the Greek text and translate it, and then he would give his explanation of that text and do so verse by verse, chapter by chapter. He didn't write his lectures down, so what they did, and I think I mentioned this last week about his sermons, they hired people to do that. Remember, they hired someone to come in and listen to his sermons and write them down word for word in shorthand, and that's what happened with his lectures. They were all written down and by these stenographers who then would take them to the press, and then they'd publish them. Based on his biblical studies, this work that he did that became his commentaries, he did his theological studies, and through that he was able to refine and expand the Institutes, which was his magnum opus. T.H.L. Parker states of the Institutes of the Christian Religion, "The Institutio began as an oratory and ended as a cathedral." Remember, it began as really a pamphlet. He just expanded upon that, and so it became this very important document, four books that became so instrumental in the Reformation. Well, Calvin was also a great letter writer, which is somewhat amazing when you consider what was involved in letter writing at that time. They didn't have PCs. They didn't even have ballpoint pens. I don't think they had pencils with erasers back then. What they had was inkwells and quills. And so they would dip the quill, if they were going to write a letter, into the ink pot, write a few words, and then dip it into the ink pot again and continue on. Or maybe, I say write a few words, maybe it's write half a word, but they were constantly doing that. That's a cumbersome kind of way to write, and you would think that would discourage letter writing, but Calvin wrote thousands of letters. He wrote personal letters to friends, he wrote to national leaders, he wrote them all personally by hand until sometime in the 1550s when he was persuaded to use secretaries. He gave counsel to men and women all over the continent, to commoners, to nobility, to royalty. He wrote to influential ministers and national leaders in Britain, Poland, France. The Reformation was widespread, and Calvin was the leading figure of it during this time. He wrote about many things, from church reform to personal exhortations, to exhort people to act boldly in their faith. The one message that he gave to all of them in that was no compromise. Be obedient to God's word. Due to the counsel and authority of Calvin's pen and the activities that occurred in Geneva, it was with some justification called a Protestant Rome. Well, we could also call Geneva a Protestant Mecca because lots of people came there, students and refugees alike, from all over the continent, from all of this area of the world. They came to Geneva either for shelter or for training. Most of them were French refugees. By 1557, it was calculated that the refugees outnumbered the inhabitants of Geneva, which caused some concern among the Genevans. They were worried about losing their culture, losing their city to foreigners. So this problem of immigration is not new with us. They struggled with it back then. But it was through these exiles, these refugees, that Calvin's influence was disseminated throughout the world. The English who fled Queen Mary founded their own church in Geneva. Men like John Knox led the church, and during their time there, they carried out the very important work of publishing the Geneva Bible of 1560. The Geneva Bible was the most widely used Bible in England until the Authorized Version, the King James Version. Through his personal relationship with Knox in Geneva and through his writings, Knox John Knox organized the Scottish Reformation after the pattern of Geneva when he returned to Scotland in 1559. Knox himself called Geneva the most perfect school of Christ that ever was on earth since the days of the apostles. Well, that may be an exaggeration. Maybe not. But you wonder then if it was that significant and that important, and you've got all these refugees coming there and you've got all these students studying there, and they're going out to evangelize and to encourage the churches. Lots of them are going back to France. We'll study that, I think, next week. Well, that being the case, why didn't the opponents of the Reformation come in and crush it? Why didn't they destroy Geneva? That would have wiped out the source of all of this Protestant strength and blessing. Well, again, there we see what we'd seen earlier in the German Reformation, the providence of God. There were enemies all around this little city of Geneva. It's got a wall around it, but wouldn't have done much good if the enemies had come. And they were all around it. They were powerful enemies, and there were always rumors of a united attempt by Catholic rulers to come and crush this center of Protestantism in Europe, but year after year it never came. As I said, had it come and they had surrounded the city and the walls of Geneva, it would have fallen to a siege just like Magdeburg did during the 30 Years' War sometime later. But there was an irreconcilable split between these great Catholic powers. The French were fighting the Spanish. The Spanish were the most powerful at the time, and they were fighting wars in the Netherlands. And so this great division kept them from uniting to do that very thing. And so one of the biographers of John Knox, a man named Jasper Ridley, wrote, "The conflict between France and the Empire," that is the conflict between the French kings and the Spanish kings, "who had been almost continually at war for more than 40 years, not only saved Geneva, but was responsible for the triumph of Protestantism in Northern Europe." Well, responsible, humanly speaking, that was the means that God used providentially to preserve his work. God's always at work, and things are going on. And to go back to that little letter that I read, we don't know much at all of what's going on around us. But we can know this, God is going on around us and he's using all of the events that we may not even understand or see or know that are taking place. You see, my new PCs were coming along when I bought my Selectric 3 typewriter. I wouldn't have bought it, but I didn't foresee that. And there's so many things like that, but God's at work doing things that you and I don't know about. And then providentially, he was dealing with the hearts of the kings of Europe to preserve his work in Geneva and in Wittenberg and other places. Calvin's influence was also extended through missions, particularly to his native France. Now, this really wasn't the age of the missionary movement. That really doesn't come until the late 1700s, the 1800s. You have these great missionaries that go out from England and other places. But they were really consumed with just staying alive, preserving what was there in Europe. But they were still missionary-minded, and Calvin was a missionary-minded man. Parker wrote of his concern for France, no land was so much the object of Calvin's pastoral care as his own homeland. He cared very much about the French, and the Protestants there were the Huguenots and were a persecuted people. And it's an amazing story, which we'll look at next week. I won't do it justice, but the Reformation absolutely flourished. It was like wildfire in France. And it was not unnoticed from the beginning by the kings of France, and they tried to deal with it. The first was Francis I, to whom Calvin devoted or dedicated the Institutes, and who probably never read the Institutes. But Parker describes Francis I as a lazy persecutor. His son and successor, Henry II, was aggressive in persecution. He produced a reign of terror against the Protestants in France. Calvin did what he could to strengthen the church. He provided the local church with literature and, where possible, with ministers. And so they would train some of these French refugees and send them back into Paris. And this was strictly the activity of the pastors of Geneva, the Council of Geneva, the political part of Geneva, asked Calvin to tell them nothing about it. They didn't want to know anything. They didn't want him to stop doing it, but they wanted to deniability, is that what it's called? So when the French authorities complained, they were able to disclaim any responsibility. Well, one example of what happened as a result of this was five young men who went out from Lausanne were captured and imprisoned in the city of Lyon. This was during the trial of Michael Servetus in Geneva. So they were arrested and they were threatened with death. That was the penalty for preaching the gospel. Calvin wrote them letters. He tried to encourage them with the same message that he gave to others, to stand fast. They did that. Their courage and testimony were a great encouragement to the people in Lyon. In fact, there are stories of people's conversions because of these young men standing fast in their faith. One example is of a highway robber who was imprisoned and renounced his wild life due to their testimony. So they had a witness to that man. Calvin and others tried to intervene politically, used all of their influence, but it was without success. These men were imprisoned for a year, and the penalty wasn't reversed. And when it was clear that they were to be burned at the stake, he wrote them a letter. And it's a very encouraging letter, but it was a very honest letter. And they knew that they were going to die. And so he wrote them, and he said, "Since it pleases him," speaking of the Lord, "since it pleases God to use you to the death in maintaining his quarrel," that is, his quarrel with the evil one, his quarrel with error and bringing the truth to people, "since it pleases him to use you to the death in maintaining his quarrel, he will strengthen your hands in the fight and will not suffer a single drop of your blood to be shed in vain." And these young men went to their deaths, and they went to their deaths very bravely, proclaiming the gospel to the very end and encouraging one another in the flames. Well, those were cruel days. We've seen that as we in our past study. Interestingly, Calvin had opportunities to encourage rebellion. There were a number of the nobility that had converted in France, but he didn't do that. There was rebellion in France, as we'll see next week, but he never encouraged that. He always discouraged revolution. In 1556, Geneva even continued this missionary zeal. I mentioned that about not encouraging rebellion, because that, I think, becomes somewhat important in our lesson next week on the Huguenots. But he sent missionaries in there, but not revolutionaries. He sent missionaries, interestingly, to Brazil. Now, this is when South America was just being opened up. It was just before the Reformation. Well, it was in the 1490s, I can't remember. I think I cited this at one other time when Pope Alexander VI divided South America between the Portuguese and the Spanish. And so it's just now being colonized, and they're getting all their gold and silver from it. But it was in 1556 that Calvin, or Geneva, sent missionaries there. This was when France and Portugal were trying to colonize it. So in the Portuguese area, these missionaries came. They were led by a man named Jean de Leary. And Leary was a French refugee who was trained in Geneva. He and 13 other Calvinists went out in response to an invitation by the French governor to come. So the French had invited them, and they came, and they went to minister to the Tupinamba Indians that were near what is now Rio de Janeiro. The mission was not a success, and a complete failure, I guess you'd say. But Leary wrote a book about it entitled The History of a Voyage to the Land of Brazil. But what it shows is that these men and Calvin and the Calvinists were missionary minded. They wanted to proclaim the gospel. And I think it's true to say, and I know this is the case, that the great missionaries of the past, particularly the 19th century, the 18th century and the 19th century, were Calvinists. They went out with a strong belief in the sovereignty of God and the doctrines of grace, and they proclaimed the gospel. Well, in 1 Corinthians 15:31, Paul wrote, "I die daily," and I think Calvin could have written the same thing to the Church of Geneva. He was in frail health all during his ministry there in Geneva. For years, he was under intense pressure from enemies, with and without, in and outside of the city, and under the burden of a heavy workload, working constantly, every day of his life, it would seem. But in 1563, his declining health was rapid, and so at the beginning of the year, he was often carried to his duties in a chair or on horseback, couldn't walk himself. He was eventually forced to stop preaching and confined to bed, from which he dictated correspondence. Still, he continued to work intensively all the way to the end. For 2 weeks in May, he lingered in much pain, but he continued working, repeating verses from the Psalms. He was in command of his mind until the end. He died May 27, 1564. One writer said, "At the age of 55, Calvin literally burned out in the service of God." The next day, on Sunday, May 28th, he was buried in a common cemetery without a tombstone, as he requested. He didn't want evangelicals coming to his grave as a kind of shrine. So he was buried in an unmarked grave. And just a few months after his death, when a foreign student wanted to visit the gravesite, the location could no longer be found among the fresh mounds. So that's how Calvin died. And his body is somewhere there in Geneva, waiting the resurrection. But his work still lives on, and you can read it in the institutes, which really were written for simple congregations to help them learn. It's not a lofty scholarly work. It's a scholarly work, but it was written in a way that was to educate the simplest of people. And so I commend it to you and to the work of Calvin. We've been blessed by his ministry. We may not agree with everything that Calvin taught, but we can certainly agree with most of it and appreciate the way God used him. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for the time of study and this historical study of ours, and we pray that you'd bless the things that we've considered to our thoughts. We are reminded in these studies of how you are in control of things, and you providentially deal with us in ways we have no way of knowing. But you promise to be faithful, and you are faithful. Whether we see it directly or not, you're always at work in our lives. And we can take that confidence with us as we continue now before the throne of grace and pray that you bless us as we intercede for one another. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.